Now, the New Testament epistles, otherwise called letters, are what we call occasional literature or crisis literature. In other words, these are letters written by people to individuals or groups about their particular circumstances, the occasions or the crises that they may be experiencing. And last week, as we had our introduction to Paul's letter, we saw some of the troubles that were being experienced by the church at Corinth. And even though in our Bibles this is titled the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, it was not the first letter that Paul wrote, because we learn in chapter 5, verse 9, that Paul had written a previous letter, and he refers to that. He says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world." Even in that first letter, he was talking about the problems they were experiencing as they wanted to share the good news of Jesus Christ in the midst of a morally decadent culture. And how do you do that without becoming affected by that cultural decadence? How can you be living out your commission? You're in the world, but you're not of the world. And as we learned last week, there was too much Corinth in the church at Corinth. And this is something that's continuing. They are failing to live up to their calling. And their calling, if you recall, was that God is faithful, in verse 9, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. Were they really living in that? Well, the ancient Greek world had a word to describe decadence. In fact, the Greek term, coined by Aristophanes, Corinthiadzomai, literally means to act like a Corinthian. So if you are acting in a morally decadent way, they're saying you're acting like a Corinthian. To Corinthianize was a euphemism for fornication. Alephro wrote, "I did not enter Corinth after all, for I learned in a short time the sordidness of the rich there and the misery of the poor." How about that for your travel brochure for your town? So we're going to start with verse 10 of chapter 1. And I've titled our particular exploration of this, "We Are Family," because he's tackling the problem of divisions in the church. And this is a very relevant topic because we're living in a very divisive age, aren't we? In a divisive culture. And people in families are experiencing division. People in their companies with all the different demands that are being made by employers and mandates. It's a very divisive world. And even in the church, there is division. And it's always healthy to talk about how to handle division. It's a relevant topic. And even in a healthy church where there is not any apparent division, division is always just ready to emerge. Why? Because it's part of the sin nature. It's part of the sin nature to put yourself first as more enlightened, and that you are kind of a little bit more enlightened than someone else. Remember, I told you about that dispute between John Wesley and George Whitefield, two great theologians who contributed so much, spreading the gospel on both sides of the Atlantic during the Great Awakening. But there was division among themselves, and Charles Wesley, the brother of John Wesley, wrote a poem to reprimand the both of them. He said, "Shall we now to our shame confess that our love was greater when our light was less?" Jesus said, "They will know you, that you are my disciples, by the way you love one another. The greatest ethic that we as believers can display is how we treat one another and how to treat one another when we have differences of opinion and how to do it in a way that we promote the unity of the body of Christ without bringing fracture. So let's start with verse 10 as we delve into this particular section. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible today. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. I kind of like that. He's kind of writing his letter saying, oh yeah, there was somebody. I can kind of identify, a little senior moment maybe. He said, oh yeah, come to think of it, I did baptize somebody. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross, the message of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Would you join me in prayer? Oh, Father, it is so good to be here with brothers and sisters and to affirm our unity. How good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. And we thank you that that unity is made possible through your grace, what you have done through the person and the work of your Son. And we thank you that you have given us ears to hear. And we do pray, Lord, because I know that I have no ability in myself to make these truths evident to the people listening. And we know that even ourselves, we cannot receive from you apart from your Holy Spirit teaching us. So we ask that your Holy Spirit would have his way and open up our eyes and our ears and apply this to our lives. Lord, I know how this message has impacted me, but I don't know everything that people have been going through here this week, but you do. You know them better than they know themselves. So I pray that you would bring the application of these words to each and every heart of those here present and those listening online. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title for this whole series, as we teach 1 Corinthians, is Addressing Blind Spots. And as we learned, we all have blind spots, things that are not clear to ourselves, but maybe clear to people around us that we have a problem in this area. And the Apostle Paul is addressing the blind spots in the church at Corinth. Me? I have a problem? What problem? You know? It's like me being divisive? No, I'm just putting my ideas, which are better than anyone else's ideas, to the front and, you know, just waiting for people to finally get in line with me. I'm totally one with people who are in agreement with me. Totally one. No, we could have these blind spots, but this problem needs to be seen in light of the entire epistle. So actually, the whole section from verse 10 of chapter 1 to chapter 4, verse 21, is going to deal with the topic of division. But in order to make sure that we see the forest as we go to look at the trees of the problems, I want to just give you the outline as a review from what we had last week. We started with the greeting and the thanksgiving that Paul gave, and how different this was from the greetings to the Galatians. You know, he didn't give any warm thoughts about the Galatians. He didn't thank them or affirm much for them. He just went right to their issue of being deceived by false teachers. But here, he starts by affirming what God has done in their midst. He affirms his apostolic authority. You see, they had forgotten that Paul had founded the church by preaching the truth of the gospel. And it wasn't through his cleverness of speech that they were converted. It wasn't through his rhetoric or his oratorial skills. It was through the power of the gospel. And he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the word apostle means a special representative, as it's used in the New Testament. And it means someone who is called of God to give the foundational teaching about the person and work of Christ. You remember the early church in Acts chapter 2, they continued daily in the apostles' doctrine. That is that teaching of the gospel. And Paul was one who was given that particular gift to make clear the finished work of Christ. So they forgot the power of the gospel, and they forgot the authority of the messenger. In fact, there were people who were so arrogant in the Corinthian church that they thought that you know, the apostle Paul just, you know, he's deceived. He doesn't really know. He doesn't have the light that we have. We're Corinthian. We have the Greek philosophers on our side. We have the wisdom of the ages on our side. And so they just had this one-upmanship that was going on with all the various people who were speaking in the church at Corinth. Secondly, he affirms their position as in Christ once. 164 times in the New Testament, you are in Christ Jesus if you believe. The Holy Spirit does this. And as we learned in verse 30 of chapter 1, it is of God's doing. God does that. When you believe, he gives you a faith union with his Son. You're identified with Christ because Christ has identified with you. He who knew no sin became sin so that you might be constituted as righteous in the sight of God. For Jesus legally acquits you from your guilt because he pays for every sin. He pays in full your sin debt on the cross. So God can forgive your sins without compromising his impeccable sense of justice. He can look upon you as he looks upon his Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And God can say that concerning you because you are an in Christ one. That is the best definition of a Christian. A Christian is an in Christ one. And so their position is that they have been made right with God because of their identification with him. They are called saints. They're not called to be saints. I like the NASB. It says they're saints by their calling. They are set apart, sanctified in Christ Jesus. We sang earlier that he has become for us our wisdom from God, our righteousness from God, our sanctification from God, our redemption from God. And we have this hope that we've been set apart. And in our experience, we are becoming what he has already made us to be. We are perfect in our position. This is not true in our condition. Our condition will be addressed, and we'll drop in to see what condition our condition is in just a little while. He will address our condition and our practice, but he wants to understand that the gospel is not about your performance. It's about Christ's performance on your behalf and what he did on the cross. That's the power of God. That is the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of the Corinthians cannot compare to the wisdom of God and the power of the persuasive speech of the orators and the power of the philosophies of your greatest thinkers cannot compare to the divine solution that God has given. This is the answer. This is the wisdom from God. This is the power of God. And so he affirms his apostolic authority. In verse 1, he affirms that they are positioned in Christ Jesus. In verse 2, He also goes on to affirm their provision. Their provision as not just in Christ ones, but Christ in us ones. All that we need is found in Him. All that we need, everything that pertains to life and godliness, He gives to us. And he says in his commendation, he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him and in all speech and all knowledge. Can we just all say that together? I am enriched in Him. I am enriched in Him. I want you that to get down into your spirit. You know, He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. And He's not withheld anything from you. Now, that doesn't mean that you have all the answers. It doesn't mean that you have all the gifts. But in the body of Christ, and even in the local assembly, there are so many riches. Riches untapped, riches undiscovered. And we need to love one another and be united together so that we can benefit from each other's portions in the body of Christ. And so they're sufficiently supplied in the local church in all speech. We have what it takes to communicate. We don't have to be polished orators. We have a testimony. We can share that. We have discoveries from God's Word. We can teach those discoveries. We are enriched in all knowledge. We don't know all things, but aren't we wealthy with what we have received of revelation and knowledge? Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is that teaching us? That's teaching us that we're sufficiently supplied until Christ returns. In this church age, we have what we need. And then fourthly, he affirms God's promise. And his promise is that he's going to finish the work that he's begun in us. He says that in different ways in his New Testament epistles, but this is how he says it here in verse 9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God knows what you need, and this is what you need. You need fellowship. You need to be united with Christ, with that faith union, repenting of your sins, repenting of your own plan of salvation, how you can put yourself right. You can't put yourself right through being religious. You can't put yourself right by doing good deeds. You can't somehow get in God's favor if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. God doesn't grade on a curve. No, he expects absolute righteousness. And the only righteousness that you can have to stand before a holy God has to be a gift of righteousness, something that you do not earn, but something that's freely given to you. And that's the good news. God freely gives to us the gift of his own righteousness in his Son. So we must cleave through faith in Christ. He is my righteousness. He is my justification. He's my sanctification. And he is my redemption. And so we affirm these promises. And we have this hope that purifies us. In 1 John chapter 3, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And that'll do the job. You know, when we see him as he is, we're going to go, whoa, was I off track? Whoa, my best ideas were not very good at all. It's a very humbling thing. And then you realize this is what I was created to be. I was created by a holy God in his image to mirror his likeness so that we could have a relationship face to face. I love that, face to face, unmasked, face to face. We see him all beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And we are being changed even today from one degree of glory to a greater degree of glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, even by the Spirit of the Lord, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. and everyone who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. So now let's get down into this subject. He addresses the presenting problem of divisions. Having built them up and encouraged them with the good news of his authority, him having the right message and their being positioned in Christ, and they're having every provision that they need, and also the promise of God that they will become all that God has already made them to be in Christ, he now addresses the presenting problem. And that's what I want to emphasize. He starts with the presenting problem. Sometimes when you hear people say, I got a problem, it's not really the problem. There's something behind it. That's what counselors do, right? They just help you see what the real problem is. You think this is your problem, but it's actually something else. But these were the presenting problems. It was presented to the Apostle Paul through the people of Chloe. He heard it while he was writing in Ephesus. He says, I appeal to you, my brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you and that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Well, that's a problem. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. And they're not just saying that I really appreciate these people. No, they're saying, I'm totally sold to this person, and this, he's the cat's pajamas. He's, you know, this guy's the... He's the bee's knees, whatever they. He's top drawer. There's no one like him. I only listen to his CDs or MP3s. I will not subscribe to Apollos' podcast. No, I'm a Paul man myself. I'm an Apollos man, you know. And the Apostle Paul is just stunned by this, and he says in verse 13, "Has Christ been divided? What have you been drinking?" You know, Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Is the good news of the gospel about Paul? Apollos wasn't crucified for you. You weren't baptized in the name of Apollo. He says in verse 14, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say that you were baptized in my name. And so he's making it clear that they shouldn't be dividing on the issue of their preferred preacher. Now, from what we understand, it wasn't that they were preaching different doctrines. Peter was preaching the gospel. Apollos was preaching the gospel. Paul was preaching the gospel. But they had been dividing into these different factions, these parties. And how did Paul hear about this? He heard about it from the people of Chloe. Well, who is Chloe? The truth is, we don't know. Now, this Chloe, most likely, is a wealthy woman because she's got the people of Chloe. The people could refer to maybe an august family or could be her household. It could be that she was a businesswoman. And these were the people of Chloe. She has a new cosmetic line. Chloe of Corinth, you know. But whatever she was, somehow Paul got word from Chloe that there was a problem in Corinth. Chloe could have been a resident of Ephesus, where Paul was when he was writing, and that there had been a visit, or it could be, and it's most likely, that she was in Corinth, that she was from Corinth, and that she had visited Ephesus with her people and given this report. And what's particularly interesting here is that this was not considered gossip. Oh, I've heard that there's some troubles in the church at Corinth. They've got some divisions there. No, it wasn't a hearsay thing. And the reason we know this is because the people at Corinth respected Chloe, and the people in Ephesus respected Chloe, and they knew that Paul was the one who could deal with this problem. So it was something that was going to be therapeutic. And there were these various parties. There was the party of Paul, and these were the loyalists. You know, Paul was the founder of the church at Corinth, and I'm true blue supporter of the founder. And then there were the party of Apollos. These were the stylists. Apollos was a Alexandrian Jew, which means that he had the Greek culture, and there was a high degree of emphasis on oratory and classical thinking. So he was most likely a persuasive speaker, and he knew the scriptures. And people could say, I just love hearing Apollos. When he preaches the Old Testament, it just comes alive. No longer do I need Paul. No longer do I need Peter. No longer do I need anybody, as long as I am subscribed to the Apollos podcast. There were the stylists. And these were the people who respond mostly to the emotions, you know. I really get stirred up. I get on fire. He connects with me, and I connect with him. Then there is the party of Peter. Now, we all know Peter. He was one of the 12. He walked with Jesus. He did works with Jesus, and it was Peter who spoke for the others when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So these were the traditionalists, basically, who were lining up with Peter. But then there was those people who said, we are of Christ. We are not of Paul. We are not of Apollos. We're not caught up in the pettiness things. We are super spiritual. We red letter Christians. And yeah, that's what I call it. It's like, you know, there's these people who just read the Bible, and it's just Jesus, this is what he says. They have no regard for any Old Testament, and they have no regard for other things. They're just sort of singling on that. And Paul is pointing out that this is still the same problem. It's the problem of sin. Remember we talked about sin, S-I-N, what's the middle letter? I, yes, that's good confession right there. I am the problem. Wasn't it G.K. Chesterton who wrote one of the shortest editorials? It was an essay that he put in the British newspaper. He says, what is the problem of the world? That was the title. And his answer was, I am. I am. I'm the problem. He was basically owning up to the fact that it's sin in the heart. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. So we have this problem of sin and one-upmanship and pride and arrogance in the church. And Paul is going to address it. These are the presenting problems. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. He's not belittling baptism. Baptism is an important way of following through with our faith commitment to Jesus Christ. It's a public display of our identification with the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he's saying that that is not the good news. The good news is not about our baptism. The good news is about what Jesus did on our behalf. He says now, and he refers to the fact that he did baptize Stephanas, and beyond that, he doesn't remember anybody else. He addresses the problem of quarrels. I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Doesn't this remind us of what we learned in the book of James, in chapter 4, verse 1? What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasure, your strong desires? You know, this is what you want. I want it when I want it. I want it now. This is your pleasures that wage war in your members. It's the sin principle within. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. In other words, prayer isn't even on your radar. You're so full of yourself. There's no one singing in this particular chorus, I need you, oh, I need you, oh, how I need you. No, this is all about self first. So getting now to the root of the problem. Let's go from these presenting problems. Here it is, the division and the factions in the church and the one-upmanship and the arrogance and the pride. I've got more light than my brother's got light, and I'm in the right and they're in the wrong. They had a misunderstanding of what the gospel really is. This can happen at any time in our lives. This is why we need to have our minds renewed. This is why we need to preach the gospel to ourselves and to each other and to know what the gospel really is. The gospel, the euangelion, it is the good news. It's about God's perfect solution to the problem of the human race. And there is nothing that can top it. You cannot top this. What God has done in Christ. Now we need to align ourselves with it fully in faith. We need to stand our ground in the good of the gospel. They had a misunderstanding of what the church really is. And he's going to address this in the epistle. What the gospel really is and what the church really is the body of Christ. Is the body of Christ divided? Are we going to just hack the body of Christ into little pieces? And we'll have the Apollo piece and the Paul piece and the Cephas piece and the super red letter Christian piece? No. And then they have a misunderstanding of what the roles of God's servants really are. You know, God hasn't called you to wow the crowd. He didn't call you necessarily to be a Christian celebrity. He's called you to be a servant, and some plant, some water, and it's God who gives the increase. And in the end, it's all about God. Our role is simply to exalt Jesus. Some will plant, like Paul. He was the founder of the church. He planted the church through the preaching of the gospel in Corinth. Some will water. That's what Apollos did. He watered the seed that was sown. But it is not Paul who gives the increase. It's not Apollos who gives the increase, the growth, but it's God. And then there was a misunderstanding of what the ministry of God's word really is. And we're going to see this unfold in the coming chapters. What does ministry really look like? What does it mean for you to be a minister? And as people have asked me, how many ministers do you have at New Life Community Church? I says, as many as there are members, because every member is a minister. We all have a ministry. And the ministry of God's word, as it's shared by each one of you, will do a work. Remember, this is what Luther said about the cause of the Reformation. He says it was the word that did the work, the ministry of the word. And so it's not just how it sounds upon, as it's trippingly pronounced upon the tongue, Shakespeare would say. It's not the oratory of Apollos. It's not the persuasive logic of the Greek. It is the simple announcement of the facts, who God is, what he has done in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. That ministry will do something that nothing else can do. It's the power of God. Tell me, has a person been delivered from hell and put into heaven through the wisdom of this world? The Bible tells us that the world, by its wisdom, has not known God. There's just a dullness. There's a brazen heaven. There's no way that we can understand the things of God apart from the ministry of the word. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are God's thoughts above our thoughts. And as Jesus said, no one knows the Father unless the Son reveal him. No one knows the Son unless the Father reveals. It's revelation. And Christianity is a revelatory religion. God's making himself known. And how does he make himself known? Through the word. So there's a misunderstanding of the ministry of God's word. There is also a misunderstanding of what true fellowship is, koinonia. We're going to look at that a little bit later in the book. We'll talk about how we relate to one another. So important. The word fellowship, koinonia, it means joint participation. God is faithful who has called us into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. We are called to participate in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, getting to know him. This is our goal, you know, to keep the eternal in view in 2022. We need to keep Christ in view. He is the eternal word. We look to him. And this is a fact. I want you to underscore it in your heart. There is no unity apart from the cross of Christ. We have to preach the cross. You can't just preach Jesus as a teacher, Jesus as a miracle worker, Jesus as a moral teacher. We must teach and preach Christ crucified, because it's in what he did when he allowed himself to become our substitute on the cross. It's that and that alone that can put us in a right relationship and qualify us for the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of eternal life. No unity without union. There's no communion without union. And there's no union with Christ apart from the cross. So the cross is crucial. Now, some needed lessons for preserving unity. And this is not just relevant for the church of the first century. This is relevant for us. These are some needed lessons for preserving unity that we can glean from this particular passage. First, we must have the right spirit. If we are to preserve unity in the body of Christ, we must have the right spirit. Notice the Apostle Paul says in the book of Ephesians, he says, endeavor to preserve the unity of the Spirit. He doesn't say you attain it. You don't attain unity. You can't attain unity by becoming part of an ecumenical movement and everybody sort of saying, let's all get together. Let's all get together. Let's reach across the aisle. Let's all, you know, take hands and we'll sing together, and that's unity. No, it's not about that. Unity doesn't come from anything that you do. Unity happens when you are born again of the Holy Spirit. You become a partaker of one new nature, one life. Christ is your life. Christ is my life. Christ is our life. What life do we share? One life, the life of Christ. That's one faith and it's one baptism. So we understand that we preserve the unity of the Spirit, and we must have the right spirit as we seek to preserve the unity of the Spirit. So we learn from the Apostle Paul's approach. We must have a gracious spirit. And verse 10 says, now I exhort you to come alongside so as to encourage or coach. That's what the word means. The word exhort is the verb parakaleo. Does that sound familiar? Some of you who maybe heard the word paraclete. Paraclete speaks of whom? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called the paraclete or the comforter. So the word parakaleo, it comes from the two Greek, para means alongside and kaleo means called. And so he says, I'm exhorting you. Now this word parakaleo has got a broad meaning in the Greek. It could mean like to exhort in a confrontational way, or it could mean comfort in a maternal or paternal way. So it has that broad meaning. And so those who are translating the Bible need to see it in context. And they believe that because it's part of an epistle, most translators say that it's a warm word. It's basically coming alongside so as to encourage or to coach. I think a good translation of the word would be to urge you, like a parent urging their children to behave in a certain way. You're just saying, you've got their best interest in view, right? And you want to help them. So he's got this gracious spirit. What do we mean by gracious? It means that he's not going to be someone who's putting them down, berating them, but he's going to be encouraging them, saying, take this step. I exhort you. And we find this word used in a number of Paul's epistles. In Philemon chapter 1, verse 8 in particular, we see how it is used. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. That's the word, parakaleo. I appeal to you. Since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. And if you recall that Paul is writing Philemon about the conversion of his runaway slave, Onesimus, and now Onesimus is a Christian, and basically Paul has taken him under his wing, and he makes an appeal to the former slave owner. He says, listen, if there's anything that he owes you, put it on my account. Isn't that a Christ-like attitude? So that's the gracious spirit that's being illustrated here. Do you have that conciliatory spirit when there's division in your household? You know, do you approach your children in a gracious way, in a spirit that's gentle? Do you seek to see them restored to a relationship? In Ephesians chapter 4, this word is used again by Paul. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, that's the word parakaleo again, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Doesn't that unpack the spirit of graciousness? Are we willing to humble ourselves when we approach someone and we seek to be in agreement? Do we consider it vital that we be unified? Are we willing to concede without compromising the truth, but affirming our unity with believers? Paul writes to the Philippians, and he says this, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, I mean, if you have any experience of this, folks, wake up. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. And that doesn't mean that we all think alike. I've been married for 45 years, and my wife and I've been trying to make her think like me this whole time. It hasn't worked. But that's not what it means. It's not like having them think like you. It means being of the same mind means that you are holding fast to the mind of Christ. You want to do what is pleasing to the Lord. Maintaining the same love, meaning the same love that Christ showed you. You want that to be the spirit in your household. United in spirit, intent on one purpose. You're on the same team. You're pulling together. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also to the interests of others. So what about your conflicts at home? Are we dealing with one another in the right spirit, a gracious, gentle, humble spirit? Not only is it a gracious spirit that Paul models for us, but it's a kindred spirit. And I don't mean like in the Anne of Green Gables way, a kindred spirit. You know, that's a warm and affectionate kind of thing. But no, we're part of the same family. We have been born of the same Holy Spirit. We have the same Father. We have Christ as our brother. We're members of the body of Christ. And so this is how he speaks. I think I counted 35 times the word brother is used in in this particular letter. And he's saying, now I exhort you, brethren, my brothers and sisters, the Adelphoi. And it's not just referring to the men in the church, but to the men and the women. You're my family. And there's diversity in the family. And isn't there in your family diversity? But you're still family. There's unity and there's diversity. And not only is there the right spirit that's needed to preserve unity, the gracious spirit and the family spirit, but there's the right submission. Unity is when we hold fast to the head of the body, Jesus Christ, where we seek the mind of Christ. We seek to do that which is pleasing to God by executing the revealed will of God through the Word of God, the Word of Christ. And so he goes on to say, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're only in the first 10 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and he's mentioned Jesus Christ 10 times. It's Christ-saturated counsel that we're getting here. So I don't think it's about Paul or Apollos, do you? I don't think that the opinions of who your favorite preacher is really the kicker here. I think it is who Jesus is, his word, his nature, his authority, and his work. In Ephesians chapter 4, this is the substance of our faith. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What do we have in common? We're part of the same body. We receive the same spirit. We have one calling. We're going to be called into fellowship to Jesus Christ. I want to live worthy of that calling. I want to step into the good of that calling. I don't want to just be someone who's called by his name in an official way without having an experience. Is that your heart too? To know one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. So we need that right submission. Paul does not appeal for unity on the basis of his reputation. He's saying, don't just conform to please me. It's about Christ. Please Christ. You know, sometimes parents want their kids to conform and to behave, not so much for their good or for a higher good, but for their own reputation. And Paul is saying, listen, I don't care what you think about me. It's not my reputation. I don't want you to simply demonstrate unity because, you know, I'm the founder of this church and my reputation's on the line. No, he's saying, it's Christ. For Christ's sake, preserve the oneness of the body. And not only do we have the right spirit modeled by Paul, and as he clarifies, the right submission, we're submitting to the word of God and we're holding fast to the centrality of Christ. He says, but we have the right assertion. This is what we say. We're on the same side. We may not think exactly alike. There's diversity within the family, but we are on the same side. What do I mean by that? We're on the same side of the cross if we are truly born again. We're on the resurrection side of the cross. And that's what we have in common with all believers, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, repenting of their sins, and they've trusted Jesus to be their substitute on the cross, and they no longer are standing in the good of their own record of behavior, but they're standing in the good of Jesus' perfect record of fulfilling God's requirements in his holy law. And then they're on the same side. Doesn't that make a difference? Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. And literally, this means that you speak the same thing. That doesn't mean that we all parrot the same phrases, that we're all repeating everything. It means that we're saying the same thing. We're on the resurrection side of the cross. It's about the cross. The cross has made the difference in our lives. And if that is not your testimony, you have not yet come to Christ. It's about the cross. That is the gospel. It's what God has accomplished in sending his son to reconcile guilty sinners to himself through the saving act, the righteous act of Jesus substituting himself and taking the penalty your sins deserved under God's law that would have damned you to an eternity in hell. But he took it for you so that you could be acquitted from your guilt and made right with God through your union with him. So not only do we have the right assertion, but we also need the right striving. endeavoring to preserve the unity of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians. He says that there be no divisions. The word there is, we get schismata. It's like a tearing. We're not going to shred the body of Christ to bits. And we've got this people who have this opinion about masks, and this people who have that opinion about masks, and this person has this opinion about how church services should be conducted, and these are the songs that we should sing, and these are the people that we should be listening to, and these are the books that we should be reading, and everybody lining up with their own particular ideas. We cannot have that, and we will not have that in this church, and we will not have it in the body of Christ. Whenever we see that kind of division, we have a responsibility to mend that which is torn. Do you hear me? There be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete. This is another Greek word that is just chock full of meaning. Katartizomenoi, that's kind of the way it's used in the grammatical construction. That you be refurbished, that you be equipped. We find the same word, katartizo, as meaning mending the nets. When Jesus found the sons of Zebedee, the fishermen, you know, they were all mending their nets. What does the word mean, mending? It means to restore to mint condition. You restore to a condition. If you're going to go out and you're going to fish, you got to clean your nets. You got to get those nets in condition if you're going to get a haul of fish. It's also found in the letter to the Ephesians when Paul says that God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints. The word equip is to refurbish, to restore to condition, to get the saints into shape. That's really the roles of pastors and teachers, is just to get the saints into shape so that they can do what God called them to do. So it speaks of a refurbishment. And so we strive to refurbish relationships through this act of mending. We found the word katartizo in Galatians when we studied in chapter 6, verse 1. If a brother or sister is overtaken suddenly in a fault, you basically, in a humble spirit, considering yourself, lest you also be prey to that kind of temptation, that you restore them. You restore that relationship. So it speaks of going to a brother alone. If you think that your brother has something against you, that you restore that relationship. Actually, Jesus says that if you're going to be worshiping, you're going to present your gift on the altar, and you remember your brother has something against you, you leave your gift at the altar, and then you seek to mend that relationship to make sure you're okay. And then if it works the other way in Matthew 18:15, that if you have something against your brother, that you go to them alone and seek to restore them. So sometimes this is what I do. If I have like even a question mark over a relationship that I have with somebody, I'll just say, are things all right between you and me? You know, if I said something that's really, you know, put you out of joint, you know, that you just take the initiative. That's what refurbishing relationships is all about. And it takes effort, endeavor to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Be proactive. Take the initiative. Do not allow divisions to destroy the body. Later on, Paul is going to say that, do you not know that the church, the local body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Are you going to destroy the temple with your divisions? So we have the right striving. We need to live in harmony in local assembly. That means not unison necessarily. We don't all sing the same pitch. But we do need to harmonize our different pitches. Not everyone will be agreeing on how we handle the COVID crisis. But listen, God has appointed leaders in this church. He's appointed elders. And the head of this church is not Dr. Fauci. The head of this church is not even the Board of Health. The head of this church is Jesus Christ. And so our responsibility is to go to him. What is he saying? Believe me, I know my responsibility before God, and I know I must give an account for what I do, and I will seek to please God 100%. Doesn't mean that I'm perfect in this, but I'm seeking what is best for the body of Christ. The scriptures say, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. The scriptures give us the value of face-to-face fellowship. These are things we must not discount, or we're just going to put all these things on hold because of somebody saying something who knows very little about the wisdom of God or the power of God. So we live in harmony. Do I respect people's individual conscience? Yes, we have liberty, but we dare not judge one another on the basis of whether you wear a mask or whether you don't wear a mask, as whether you're right with God. We all must live as unto the Lord. That's our liberty. So we live in harmony. Do you understand that? If you understand that, say amen in harmony. Let's hear the basses. Sopranos? Altos? Tenors? Amen. Okay, that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, there are two things here, the same mind. Again, that doesn't mean that we all think alike, but it means that we all have this disposition to do what is pleasing to God and to honor His holy word. To interpret it correctly, to interpret it with balance. You know, there are scriptures that talk about our being submitted to authority, but there's also lots of scriptures that deal with many other things that speak to the authority of the individual, rendering to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar and to God the things that are God's. I don't have time to go into all that. I wish I did. But it's very important that we understand that we are submitting to the truth of God's word. We also must be submitted to God-given leadership. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the Holy Spirit appoints the overseers in a local church. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, we are told to obey our leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now, there are many things that elders have to make decisions about. They are not totally crystal clear in the scriptures. Does the Bible, for example, say that we must have 3 services a week? No. Does the Bible say that we must have communion on the 3rd Sunday of every month? No. These are things that the leadership in every local church needs to seek God. What would be best for the health of that church? And as leaders, this is what we honestly want to do. There are some areas that are not that clear, but we want to do what is best for everyone in the church. And you just have to trust our hearts in that matter. So there's submission to the truth of God's word and submission to God-given leadership. And when it says the same mind, that speaks of we're all wanting to do what's pleasing to God, and the same judgment means that we're going to respect the judgment of the leaders. Now, even if we are in disagreement, it doesn't mean that we agree with everything that the leaders do, but we will at least have that heart. So if I'm preaching on a subject that maybe I have a little different doctrinal slant on it than someone else, I'm not going to be creating division in the church over it. Was Luther crucified for you? Was John Calvin crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of John Piper? Were you baptized in the name of Alistair Begg? Obviously not. So we're not going to be dividing over those things. And we're going to respect the judgments of the decisions. That's what the word really means. The decision-making of the local leaders, just trusting that they know what's best. If there is a disagreement, you go to them as you would to any brother and sister, and you seek to be on the same page. The leaders of the church need to listen to their congregants, but they also are accountable before God to give an answer to God for how they are shepherding the local church. Romans 14:19, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Doesn't that give us focus? That's how we preserve the unity in the church. And this is the right striving in contrast to the wrong striving. What do we see in the church at Corinth? The wrong striving. It's a sinful mindset, exalting self, exalting our opinions, glorying in yourselves, wanting to be recognized as the most persuasive preacher or the one who is able to to be influencing the more people. We had more people in our Sunday school class than in your Sunday school class. You know, and that we can see this in churches. People can say, no, but it's Christian education that's more important. Other people, it's evangelism. You see how people can be having this carnal competition within the church? Exalting natural opinion and preference is wrong striving. Exalting natural wisdom over God's wisdom. The one-upmanship that goes on in a church. Striving for worldly respectability. It's so important what the neighbors think about us. I'm not going to be fearing men. I fear the Lord. And I hope that's your demeanor also. Striving for individual distinction. That was one of the Corinthian goals. It was very much the self generation of their day. How much different from today? It's all about who you are. It's all about you. May that not be said about us. We want it all to be about Jesus. And Paul's going to put his finger on it in chapter 3, verse 3. He says, you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? What an insult for a Christian to be acting like a person who does not have the Holy Spirit, a mere man. But the right striving is to glorify God in the gospel of Christ. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, and he goes on to describe the situation, but I want you to focus on verse 17 and 18 as we gather to break bread. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's the priority. Not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's not just words, folks. It's life-changing. How many of you had your life changed because you heard the message about the cross? Raise your hands. That's it. That's it. It wasn't because of someone really got your emotions through their persuasive oratory. It wasn't because this was the traditionalist that you just had an experience of a first century historian that, you know, changed your life. No, it is Christ who changes your life. And he emphasizes this in verse 23. He says, but we preach Christ crucified. He qualifies it all the time. He doesn't just mean that, okay, Christ is crucified, he's left on the cross, that he didn't go to heaven. No, he says it's what Christ did on the cross that makes it possible for us to have life. He died that we might live, and he rose from the dead, but he rose from the dead with the nail-pierced hands. That shows that he's paid the price for our sins. To the Jews, this is a stumbling block. They wanted a powerful Messiah. And here was one who was crucified in weakness. And to the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And we'll continue on that next week. Let's pray. Father, we realize that you sent your Son to be broken for us, crucified in weakness, that we might become partakers of your gift. His life, your forgiveness, a blessed hope. And Father, we pray that as we remember the suffering of your Son, that we would be willing to suffer for Christ by telling the truth, by standing united in the right spirit, submitted to your word. Mm-hmm. That's the right submission. Mm-hmm. And that we might have that right assertion, even as we break bread, we will be declaring, making known his death. His death accomplished something, mm-hmm. Our forgiveness. And it's all because of the cross that we are experiencing this one life today. and made family members. And Father, we thank you too that we can have the right striving. Do not allow anything of the flesh to get in the way of our fellowship with you. As the hymn writer said, may there be nothing between our soul and the Savior. Help us if we have sin to confess it and then to put it right. And if we have something against our brother or sister, to release total forgiveness and to be in a right relationship. Lord, I pray that you would bring a flood of love into our hearts as we remember you and your great love for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.